Protestant Reformation. Now, as many of you know, it was on October 31st in the year 1517 that Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the church door in Wittenberg, Germany, hoping just to stir up a healthy debate. But as I'm sure you also might be aware of it, it was much more than just a debate that was stirred up. The Reformation represents one of the greatest revivals in all of church history, and the effects of which are still ongoing today. Now, in light of this, I thought it would be good for us to hear from a text of Scripture that was close to Luther's heart at that time, in the book of Galatians. In his introduction to his commentary on Paul's epistle to the Galatians, Luther wrote, "I have taken it in hand, in the name of the Lord, once again to expound this epistle of St. Paul to the Galatians, not because I desire to teach new things, or such as you have not heard before, but because we have to fear, as the greatest and nearest danger, that Satan take from us the pure doctrine of faith, and bring into the church again the doctrine of works and men's traditions. The devil, our adversary, who continually seeks to devour us, is not dead. Likewise, our flesh and old man is yet alive. Besides this, all kinds of temptations vex and oppress us on every side. So this doctrine can never be taught, urged, and repeated enough. If this doctrine is lost, then is also the whole knowledge of truth, life, and salvation lost. If this doctrine flourish, then all good things flourish." Would you turn in your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1? We'll be looking primarily at verses 1 through verse 9. There Paul writes by the Holy Spirit, "Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." Let us pray. Our great Father and Heavenly King, Lord, we give you praise and we give you thanks in the name of your Son, by your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for your word, which is profitable for us to learn from you and to grow in the grace and knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. I ask, Lord, that you would give clarity to my speech and clarity of thought to those who hear me today. We pray, Father, above all things, that your name may be glorified, that your people may be edified, Lord, and that your praise may increase. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, the epistle to the Galatians is really one of the earliest, if not the very first epistle that Paul wrote. It's one of the first of Paul's letters that we have. And though its tone at times is severe, it nevertheless shows forth Paul's deep love and concern for his readers, a love that is born first and foremost out of a love for God and his faithfulness to the calling bestowed upon him as an apostle of Christ. Now, the central theme of this epistle is clear. You see it plainly in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul is responding to the accusations of teachers who came to the churches and undermined Paul's authority, who undermined his apostleship and distorted the gospel by teaching that in order for a person to be saved, in order for a person to stand justified before God, you must not also believe in Jesus, but you must also keep the works of the law. And so persuasive were these false teachers that they had succeeded in turning many away from the truth of the gospel. The book of Galatians, then, is very simply Paul's answer to those false teachers, their doctrine, and those being led astray by it. And as we delve into our passage today, I want us to see several things that we might carefully consider and profit from what the Holy Spirit speaks through Paul. One, Paul's mission and message have their origin in God who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Secondly, the gospel for Paul was a settled matter, and the gospel must not be trifled with or added to. For Paul, justification by faith alone is an essential element to the gospel. Third, teachers who, in the name of Christ, add to or otherwise pervert the gospel are to be rejected. And fourth, to firmly grasp justification by faith alone, I want us to see it is vital to a healthy Christian life. Justification is vital to our assurance before God. It is vital to our sanctification. It's vital to our being able to trust in God's promises, to giving God glory, to battling heresy. It is the grounds of our standing before God. As the scriptures say, the Lord is my rock. He is my tower, my fortress. I cannot be moved. Okay. And we see in verses 1 through 2, from the outset of his letter, that Paul establishes three important themes that are integral to his central message: his authority, his origin of apostleship, and the centrality of Christ's work to Paul's gospel. These false teachers who had snuck in, often called Judaizers, had challenged Paul's authority as an apostle. Thus, Paul begins his epistle declaring his office and the unique origins of it. Now, we've read Paul's epistles many times, and it's common for him to declare, "This is who I am. I am an apostle." Now, as I said, you're likely familiar with it, that this term, that the apostle, it means one who is sent. But most importantly, it means one who is specifically commissioned and sent with an authoritative message. That someone... What's that? How's that? Whoa. All right, from the top? Maybe it'll be better the second time around. So as I was saying, Paul to declare himself as an apostle means that he is one who is commissioned by God. An apostle is one who is sent. And we must have in mind that it's not someone who's merely sent as a messenger. It's that the person brings with them the authority of the one who sent them. That their message is as if from the one who sent them. So that when Paul speaks, when he spoke to these churches, when he writes in these epistles, it is as if God is speaking to us. Paul further emphasizes his authority to speak. The genuineness of both his apostleship and his message are based on the fact that he received both, as you look, neither from men nor through men, but directly from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, Paul is not saying that anyone who receives their authority from men or through men, therefore their authority is no good. For such, Pastor James was ordained. He was ordained by men. He was ordained through men. It was an authority delegated to him. Is authority any less because it comes from men? No, it is not. That's not what Paul's saying. What Paul is making a claim to these teachers who had torn down his authority and his right to speak on behalf of God, he's saying, I did not get this office. I am not in this position. I do not have authority from men.
My authority comes directly as a result of seeing the Messiah face to face. I was made, Paul is saying to the Galatians, I was made an apostle by Jesus Christ himself. I have seen the Messiah, and it was he who made me an apostle and gave me the message that I preach to you. And since Jesus is the mediator between God and man, since he is the great apostle sent from God, not only am I an apostle by the Son, but also by the Father who sent the Son to do his will. Paul's authority and message are by divine appointment and to be accepted as such. To reject Paul's message is to reject the very one who sent him. Paul is claiming that his teaching, along with that of the prophets and the other apostles, is the very foundation upon which the church is built, with Jesus Christ as being the cornerstone. He is claiming, everything stands upon what I have declared to you. And here we are 2,000 years later, because of what was declared by the apostles and by Christ. The very life of the household of God is dependent upon Paul's message. So from the outset, we see Paul confronting those who had spoken against him and reminding and calling to mind of the Galatian churches that I am not an apostle just by men, but it is God who sent me to you. And therefore, it was God who spoke to you through me. Now, we also see that Paul accompanies his assertion of his authority with an unusual modifier. And if you see, if you go through, and this is, I did this in, when studying this, if you go through Paul's epistles and read the opening salutations and greetings, they're all slightly different. And each one in particular has a particular point to add to the overall theme of that epistle. And Paul, he accompanies his assertion of his authority with an unusual modifier. He says that it was God who sent him, the God, the Father, who raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Paul is bringing to mind what he had previously taught the churches of Galatia, that God had raised Jesus from the dead, that God had accepted and approved Jesus' death as a satisfaction for the sins of his people by raising Jesus from the dead. Paul is reminding his readers that because of Jesus' resurrection, they are now accepted as holy and blameless before God the Father. From the outset, Paul combats the teaching of the Judaizers. And he says, I was sent by God, and remember that Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. If that be so, what can possibly be added to what he has done? And he keeps reiterating this point again and again and again. This point is central to Paul's overall message that people are justified through faith in Christ and not through works. The proof of that is that Jesus was raised from the dead by God the Father. That Jesus is the perfect Savior whose work cannot be added to. And though this epistle, as I've said, it is stern and it's forceful at points, we must not be confused about that. We can still see here Paul's love for his readers, and that from the outset he is calling them back to the true gospel of God's love for sinners in Jesus Christ. And we do well to mark the authority Paul speaks of in these verses and consider it the loving voice of the Holy Spirit, calling his people back to himself, calling his people to turn from deadly error back to the path of truth, testifying that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we are accepted by God the Father. We are accepted because the Father sent the Son for us. And how may we know that we are accepted by God? The practical question to ask yourself again and again. How do I know that I am accepted by God? How do I know this? I say that I'm a Christian, I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray. What is the basis for my acceptance before God? And it is simply this: because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We can repeat this to ourselves when doubts and fears assail us, when the enemy points out our sins. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And I am accepted by God because of it. And to add to what he is saying, Paul states, and all the brothers who are with me, I am an apostle directly, appointed directly by Christ and the Father who raised him from the dead. And here's, it's all the brothers who are with me. Paul adds that saying, I'm not alone in what I'm saying. That what I have preached to you, what I am preaching to you now, what I am writing to you, this is the doctrine of the church. This is what God's people have received and accept. In verses 3 and 5, Paul gives a familiar greeting and a blessing. And he says to the Galatians, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. And as with the rest of Paul's letter, Paul greets the Galatians with the grace and peace of God. This is important because though Paul has little praise for these churches in Galatia, and is greatly troubled by their acceptance of a polluted gospel, he nevertheless regards them as Christians and greets them as such. And later in the epistle, he gives them reason to have hope and to be encouraged of such. He greets them as those who have received the unmerited loving kindness of God and who are now at peace with him because of Christ. Again, as in the first verses, Paul is bringing to mind the work of Christ on their behalf. Christ has been raised from the dead by the Father after having given himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. Ask yourself, what is the basis? How do I know that I am accepted by God? Because Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. Jesus Christ who gave himself for my sins in order to deliver me from this present evil age. This present evil age that is under the power of the wicked one. This present evil age in which we live naturally under the power of the evil one. That is our basis. Calvin said of these verses that the best remedy for purifying our minds from any kinds of errors or superstitions is to keep in remembrance our relationship to Christ and the benefits which he has conferred upon us. This is exactly what Paul is doing from the outset. These aren't just usual greetings. They're very specific and they're pointed. Calvin goes on, these words, gave himself for our sins, were intended to convey to the Galatians a doctrine of vast importance, that no other satisfactions can lawfully be bought in comparison with the sacrifice of himself which Christ offered to the Father. That in Christ, therefore, and in him alone, atonement for sin and perfect righteousness must be sought. And that the manner in which we are redeemed by him ought to excite our highest admiration. What Paul here ascribes to Christ is with equal propriety ascribed in other parts of Scripture to God the Father. For on the one hand, the Father, by an eternal purpose, decreed this atonement and gave us this proof of his love for us, that he spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. And Christ, on the other hand, offered himself a sacrifice in order to reconcile us to God. Hence it follows that his death is the satisfaction for our sins. That his death and his death alone is the satisfaction for our sins. These first few verses, they're so pregnant with the gospel. That they're so full of God's love for his people and so great. His love is so great that he gave his Son in order that his justice may be satisfied for their sins. Christ offered himself up as a spotless lamb because of his love for his people is so great that he endured the wrath due to them in order that they would be saved from the world which now lies under the power of the evil one with the wrath of God abiding on it. Paul is already pleading with the Galatians. Remember Christ. Look to Christ. Look to the immeasurable love that God has for us and see that love displayed by a perfect Savior who made payment for our sins and was raised from the dead for our justification. You were in this world that condemns God as wicked, that God condemns as wicked and corrupt, following after the pride and lusts of our own hearts. deceived by your own vain thoughts about your own greatness, a follower of Satan and bound to death because of sin. But God had mercy on you and sent his Son to deliver you and do for you not only what you could not do for yourselves, but that you would not do for yourselves because you love darkness rather than light. Paul can't even get through his greeting without preaching the gospel to these people who had turned aside from it. As we see in verses 6 and 7, Paul says, I am astonished. This is very powerful language. It's not like, I can't believe that. It's like, what? There is deep care and concern in the language of that Paul uses in this. I am utterly astonished that you so quickly are deserting. Deserting what? Him. Him who called you in the grace of Christ, and you're turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Now, while I was studying this passage for today, nearly all the commentators I read made note of Paul's tone in this epistle. One even described it as a sultry, sweltering, spiritual storm that is about to break. It's pretty colorful language. And I would certainly agree with that, because it is. But it's important for us to note at this point where Paul's ire is directed mostly. Though Paul certainly speaks in an admonishing and rebuking manner towards the Galatians, it is in particular the false teachers that he is most righteously angered by. He is astonished. We read in later in the epistle that was it the hearing of faith that you received that worked miracles among you, or was it the doing of the law? The idea being that this church had not been in existence. This was a young church, churches actually, that Paul had gone and planted, and he is amazed because they had received the gospel with power. They had received the gospel with much assurance. And he is utterly astounded and deeply grieved to hear the report of coming out of these churches. The severity of this epistle is seen immediately here in that, unlike the rest of Paul's letters, he doesn't commend or give thanks to the recipients at the outset. This is an important point in this passage. To consider the impact and importance of this, consider the Corinthian church. Consider Paul's letter to 1 Corinthians. This was a church that had enormous, enormous problems. Drunkenness, strife, divisions, arrogance, sexual immorality of such a kind that not even the pagans would engage in. And abusive treatment of the less fortunate members of the church. Yet listen to how Paul addresses the Corinthians in his first letter to them, knowing full well what's going on and knowing what he needs to do there and to say to them. He says to the Corinthians, I give thanks to my God always for you because of the grace of God that was given you in Christ Jesus, that in every way you were enriched in him in all speech and in all knowledge, even as the testimony about Christ was confirmed among you. So that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That passage from 1 Corinthians 1, 4 through 9 provides a stark contrast to what we see here in Galatians. And the reason for that is extremely important. It is vital to Christianity. It's vital to the faith. It is vital to salvation. It provides such a stark contrast to Paul's approach to the Galatians, because it's utterly absent from the beginning of praise or commendation or thanksgiving. Paul is all business from the start. There is something that has to be, that is of such a serious nature. This must be straightened out immediately. This must be dealt with before we can go anywhere else, before there can be any progress. This is the first thing that must be done before anything else can be done. These were not churches who had, the Galatians, they were not churches who had faltered due to immaturity and they needed correction. These were people who were being led astray from the gospel towards apostasy. For Paul, the situation could not be more dire. Paul expresses utter astonishment, painful perplexity. He simply cannot fathom that the Galatians are turning aside so quickly from the gospel. Paul is saying, you cannot be serious. This cannot be the case. How? Note that Paul does not say that they're being turned aside, but that they themselves are turning aside. Literally, they are changing their allegiances. They are changing their minds about the gospel. It is not a mere doctrinal position that the Galatians are altering. They are turning away, as Paul says, from Christ himself. They once gladly acknowledged the cross and the resurrection of Christ. And now, after only a brief time, they were turning away from it. They were abandoning it. And the language in this passage that Paul uses to describe this other gospel speaks to a message that is of an entirely different kind. He is saying that the message of the Judaizers, though it looks like the gospel, is not good news at all. There are some who trouble you, he writes. Literally, it's the same word that is used to describe Jesus in the garden before he was arrested. Greatly troubled. He's saying the upheaval that the Judaizers are putting you into is like that. We can see the distinction between the gospel and what the Judaizers taught and what really is the central passage of Galatians in chapter 2, verse 16. Paul calls their gospel a distortion. A non-gospel gospel was the message that justification by faith is by faith plus the works of the law. And Paul combats that later in the epistle, as I said, in chapter 2, 16, where he writes, yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So first he gives us the negative. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. We see in that statement why Paul is taking this error so seriously. One message leads to justification. The other does not. Paul could not be more clear in that passage. He first states the negative, not justified by works, but by faith in Christ. Then he states it positively and reaffirms the truth of the statement. We believed in Christ to be justified, not by works. For no one will be justified by works of the law. And now Paul is not saying in this passage that the law is bad. On the contrary, he's pointing out to the Galatians that it has no power to save. The law is good, the law is pure, the law is holy. But one thing it absolutely cannot do is save you. It cannot bring you to that place before God where he looks at you and says, righteous. Its demands are all-encompassing and its curses for falling short are unavoidable. Since we are by nature lawbreakers, we can by the law only receive condemnation, no matter how hard or how sincerely we may try to keep it. Paul mentions that the intent of the false teachers is to distort the gospel, to change it from one thing into something else. As God has his people who are zealous for the truth of God's grace, so also, sadly, does the devil have his servants who are zealous to establish their own righteousness before God. But as such, we will see there is a fool errand. Now notice also that these people did not come to these churches, these Judaizers, these false teachers, did not come to these churches and knock on the doors and say, "Hey, I'm a heretic and I've got heresy for you." They didn't do that. They came as messengers of the gospel. They came and they spoke and said, "Hey, we came from Jerusalem. We were sent from James." This is dealt with in Acts chapter 15. The enemies of the cross do not declare themselves as such, but they always come as the devil's messengers do, as angels of light. And if you were to set before yourself two glasses of water, one with poison in it and one without, the idea being that what they look the same. They claim to be the same thing. But Paul says, no, these are not the same things. This is not a gospel. This message of believing in Jesus Christ and then also keeping the law in order to be justified is not the gospel. This is a different message. It will not save you. It cannot save you. So we see that what Paul is dealing with is a matter of life and death from the outset. And he preaches in verses 8 and 9 to drive his point home to the Galatians. He says, "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one that we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one that you've received, let him be accursed." Now here, just quickly, is Paul's reasoning. If then all the more. Meaning, if he gives the first a hyperbolic statement, a hyperbolic hypothetical. Those would be the most difficult words I say that all today. He says, if even I or an angel were to come to you preaching another gospel, if even that happens, let me or that angel be damned. Now consider for a moment the point that he's trying to drive home. Consider, what if an angel just were suddenly to appear in the room and in all of its brightness and shining beauty and glory and power and authority? Paul's saying, if that being preaches to you something else other than what you've already received, or if I or if someone else named an apostle were to do that, let that person be accursed. Paul subordinates himself and all preachers, all the angels of heaven, everyone to the sacred scriptures. He says, we are not the masters. We are not the judges or the arbiters, but we are witnesses, disciples, and confessors of the scripture. So Paul is saying that if even I were to do this, then all the more so anyone else, whoever these people are who have troubled you, all the more so let those who are now preaching a false gospel to you be damned. Now, the message being that if such who bring such a message are to be accursed, what do you think the fruit of listening to their message will bring to you? And though Paul is rebuking the Galatians and pleading with them out of love to come back to Christ, he minces no words with the Judaizers. And this language is strong, it's severe, it's stern. It is not language that would be easily welcomed in our day and age. It condemns their message and their actions as deserving of damnation. But it underscores the uttermost importance of maintaining the purity of the gospel, as well as what God's attitudes are towards those who trouble his people with false doctrines, such as seen in many places in Scripture. What Paul is exemplifying is what we see even from the Lord Jesus himself. And then when he came to his people, he was patient. He was full of loving kindness. He was full of truth and grace to the people. But when it came to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, to the scribes and the Sadducees, who had the responsibility of leading the people to God, of bringing them closer to God, what was his response to those people? He says, "Woe to you, you hypocrites! You shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when you do so, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." This is some of the strongest language in all of the scriptures. And it's not just there. We see also in describing those who sneak into churches, who come to you as if they have the message of God. In Jude, he describes them as they are hidden reefs in our love feasts. They feast with you without fear. They are shepherds feeding themselves. Waterless clouds, swept along by the winds. Fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted. Wild waves of the sea casting up the foam of their own shame. Wandering stars for whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. And we see it also in John's revelation, in the letters to the seven churches. In most of the churches, there's a word of condemnation and a word of rebuke. Some of the churches don't get any rebuke. But one of the common themes of rebuke in those letters is that the people of those churches tolerated teachers of false doctrines. John writes in chapter 2, that the Lord speaking, "I know your works, your toil and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false." Here the Lord commends the church because they had tested those who had come to them and found them to be false. It is something that brings forth a commendation from the Lord. But then he says, "I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans." Jesus, his concern and his care for the purity of his church and of the gospel is at the uttermost top of his mind. This is what we see from the Apostle Paul. These passages that I just read to you, they're all examples of this importance, a place on resisting false doctrine, but also gives us direct insight to how God views those who persist in spreading false doctrine and infecting his people with it. God does not take it lightly by any means. And Paul, as the man commissioned by God and sent with God's message, exemplifies this attitude towards the Judaizers. Now, what does this mean to us? That's great. Paul was cleaning house. What does that have to do with me and with you? And why was Paul so upset? Is such condemning language towards the Judaizers and such strict a tone towards the Galatians, is that really necessary? Can't we all have our own gospel and just get along? Can't we just coexist as the bumper sticker says? And what does that mean? Now, to be clear, Paul is not merely complaining about some difference of opinion among believers. He was defending an essential aspect of the gospel, namely justification by faith alone, that without which there is no real gospel. You have a car, you take the engine out of it. Do you really have a car? Justification by faith alone is an essential element of the gospel. It has been called, rightly so, the heart of the gospel. And if the church is built upon the teachings of Jesus Christ and his prophets and apostles as the very foundation upon which the church is built, there can be no church without justification by grace through faith alone. As we saw in the central passage in Galatians 2, the good news is that people are justified through faith in Christ apart from works of the law. This is what Paul is reminding the Galatians of in his opening verses. Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins and was raised from the dead. So central and so important to the Christian life is this doctrine of justification that Paul was willing to condemn to hell anyone who taught a message contrary to it. In order to see why Paul was so forceful against the Judaizers, we must clearly see what exactly justification is. And it is simply this, that the gospel declares that sinful men are made right, declared righteous before God through faith in Jesus Christ alone. As he writes in the letter to the Romans, now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. To justify in the context of the gospel is God's forgiving the person who believes in Christ solely on the grounds of Christ's shed blood on the cross and his imputing or his accrediting the righteousness of Christ to them. Then it's God counting the believer as if the believer were righteous as Christ is righteous. This is an astounding truth of Scripture. It is a legal declaration that God makes about the believer as God, the sovereign judge of the universe. If he were to have a gavel to slam it down and say, righteous because of my son. And who does he say that about? The ungodly. In Romans 4, that God is the just and the justifier of the ungodly. This justification solves for man his greatest dilemma, in that God is perfectly and infinitely holy and just, and all mankind is guilty before him because of sin. Excuse me. Sorry. Justification remedies this, in that we are provided both with the forgiveness of our sins and a right standing before God. So for the Judaizers to claim that works must be added to the gospel is to degrade the work of Christ. It is to say that his perfect life, his sinless life, all of his sufferings, all of his resisting temptation, all of his victory over evil and the devil, and his suffering on the cross, his payment, his shed blood, to say that works must be added to the gospel is to say that all of that, however great it may be, is not enough. Consider the blasphemy that is to the Father who sent his Son. To look at that great work and to draw the conclusion, not enough, I must also be circumcised. Not enough, I must also do this. Not enough, I must also keep this. It is the height of unbelief. It is to say that the sinfulness and the effects of sin, it degrades God's law. It's to say that our sins and the effects of our sins aren't really all that bad. Recall how Paul introduced the letter by saying that Jesus gave himself for our sins and God the Father raised him from the dead. To say then that instead of faith alone receiving and resting upon the person and work of Christ, we must also add works, is to say that the death and resurrection of Christ is somehow not sufficient to justify. And this flies in the face of Scripture as Paul argues throughout the rest of the epistle to the Galatians. He says, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. If our sins could be removed by our own efforts, what need is there then for the Son of God to be given for them, Luther wrote. But since Christ was given for our sins, it stands to reason that our sins cannot be put away by our own efforts. The gospel Paul preached makes our sins so great that they cost the life of the perfect Son of God, which he gave willingly, lovingly, freely for us. This shows forth all the more the immeasurable love that God has for you, his people. that he would justify the ungodly by having his own beloved Son take their place. To add works to faith or for justification, it obscures God's love and leaves us on the shifting grounds of our own performance rather than upon the rock of Christ. To work for one's place before the holy God leaves us insecure about our place before him, since even our best works are fraught with sin. Adding works to our justification leaves us not looking to God, but looking to ourselves, since we must be so diligent to ensure that we are not deviating from the path of good works. Work salvation steal from us the simplicity of looking to Christ and finding in him our all in all. Looking to Christ, seeing the beauty of his holiness, his perfection, and the love of God manifested sinlessly for us, giving himself willingly for us. It obscures that. It prevents us from seeing God's perfect salvation for us, accomplished, paid in full, freely given to us. Our justification is the bedrock of our salvation and the surety we have of inseparably being united to Christ by faith. When the Christian who trusts in Christ alone as their righteousness, when we stumble and fall, as we are prone to do, when we wander from the path, when we fall down, what do we fall upon? The rock. Undergirding us is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. When we fall, we do not fall as those who are utterly cast down, but we fall upon the rock, the impregnable, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, where God looks at us and never for a moment does he not say, righteous. And seeing that, we are built up in grace by which we are able to stand back up and continue to walk. Our justification provides us with the freedom from the curse of the law, that we might by grace pursue the law as our guide for sanctification. To add works to the gospel is to say that the righteousness of Christ is not enough. Consider that for a moment. Consider that righteousness that is ours by faith alone in Christ. For it is for your peace. It is for your well-being. It is so that all good things may flourish, as Luther said. It is nothing less than Christ's righteousness. The righteousness of Christ always saying the right thing. Always doing the right work. Always loving God above all things. Never putting the things of the world above God, as we are so prone to do. The righteousness of Christ that always resisted evil and temptation, always spoke the truth, even when it meant his own harm. The righteousness that obeyed the Father perfectly and said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done, when it meant enduring the cross, despising the shame of being made sin for us. That perfect righteousness that loved his neighbor as himself and put his enemy's well-being before his own. That perfect righteousness in word, thought, and deed. That perfect atoning sacrifice for sin. That is what God gives to us for nothing. What possibly can be added to that perfectly fulfilling of all righteousness, that perfect keeping of every aspect of God's holy law? The entire testimony of Scriptures that man is such a fallen creature that he is by definition incapable of saving himself, much less doing one work that can be properly called good by God's standards of absolute holiness. So to add our works to justification is to deny what God says about us is true. And as I mentioned in the introduction, we must dwell on these things daily. We must dwell on the justification provided for us through faith in Christ, because we are by nature prone to add to the gospel, whether it be our own performance, our own prayers, our giving, the soundness of our doctrine, our successes, our standing before men, on and on the list goes, you know. Oh, I had a good week today. I didn't do that one thing. I read my Bible every day today. I prayed every day. Hey, great. That is great. That is great. That is wonderful. Praise God. that is not the basis of your standing before Him. Because what about those weeks where you don't do those things? We still stand upon righteousness is still ours. That perfect righteousness. It is so natural for us to trust in works. Indeed, all the world's religions revolve around that notion in some way. That we can make ourselves better. That we can earn our place in the sun. It's frightening to trust in an alien righteousness. To trust in what someone else did for us. Whom we've never seen. When I consider justification by faith alone in Christ, I marvel at how wonderful it is. It sounds too good to be true in a sense, because it says that we get everything that we don't deserve, because Jesus took everything we do deserve. We deserve death and judgment. We get everlasting life and forgiveness of sins. We are guilty and defiled by sin, yet Jesus presents us holy and blameless before God to His praise and everlasting glory. So let us look to that rock upon which we stand, free from the curse of the law, secure in the grace of God by the perfect work of Christ. And let us with Paul say, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who lived, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Let us pray.